Thankful again for the occasion that's brought us together again on this beautiful, beautiful day, that we could come together in a fashion like this to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's good to see each and every one of you. Appreciate the fact that you were here this morning and that you readied yourself to come back this evening. You're to be commended for that, and I appreciate it. I know that others do as well. Hopefully we encourage one another. I put the title of the lesson on the board before you this evening, asking the question, isn't it strange? This is a sermon that I preached here before. It's been several months since I did this sermon. I thought it'd be good to preach this lesson again. If you didn't hear it, maybe you wasn't among our number when I preached it for one reason or another, then maybe hopefully you'll benefit from it. I have found that it is often the case that folks forget sermons, sometimes rather quickly. Sometimes individuals go out the door and they'll say, "Preacher, that was a good job." I say, "What was the sermon about? Now don't put me on the spot," they say. And so sometimes folks can't remember by the time the hour is over, let alone from week to week or year to year. And some topics that you preach on, just the very nature of the subject needs to be continually preached on. And so I hope that the lesson will be of value to each and every one of us. The word strange means something that is unusual or curious. And there are some things that the Bible makes mention of that are strange if what we are told in the religious world be true. And so I'd like for us just to think about a few of them in our time together this evening. The first one I want you to think about, that if it's the case that the law of Moses is in effect today and that we must follow the law of Moses, it is very strange that the disciples were not told to do so in Acts the 15th chapter. Now think about that as you come to the book of Acts chapter 15. Some claim that the law of Moses is binding. And many times they'll say, well, parts of the Old Testament law of Moses is binding. But we know from reading the Bible that that's just simply not the case. That the law of Moses was taken out of the way. We dealt with that. I made mention of that in the sermon this morning. I made mention of that in our Bible class as we've been talking about establishing Bible authority. But it's not the case that the law of Moses is binding today. It was taken out of the way, and there's just a ton of Bible passages that talk about that. But in Acts chapter 15, which is after the law of Moses was taken out of the way, being after that Jesus died on the cross and the gospel began to be preached, Acts chapter 2, there was a question that the disciples, the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem came together to talk about and to consider. And so get your eyes on Acts chapter 15, begin with verse 1. The Bible says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And come down with me to verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." The matter that they were considering is, must one be circumcised after the law of Moses in order to be saved? And so they came together to consider that matter. Well, circumcision was clearly a part of the Old Testament Jewish economy. There's no doubt about that. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. Hold your place at Acts 15 and just turn over there quickly with me to Luke chapter 12. Or two, rather, and beginning with verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And so circumcision was a part of the Old Testament law of Moses, and read that in Genesis 17 and Leviticus chapter 12. Well, here we are, this side of the cross, and the question is being raised that, and folks are saying, except you keep As part of the law, circumcision, after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. And so they've come together to talk about that and to consider it. Verse 7 of Acts 15. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. And so they continue to listen and to consider the matter. Now notice verses 24 through 29. For as much as we have heard, this is the letter that they were sending back to these brethren. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. Notice that. Be circumcised and keep the law. To whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. You might want to underscore necessary things. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, and be circumcised. You're shaking. It's not fair. He stopped. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. If it's the case that Old Testament parts of the law of Moses, or the law of Moses itself, is to be kept today, including circumcision, it's very strange that the disciples were not told to do so in Acts the 15th chapter. You see that point? Acts chapter 15 is one of the best passages to knock the props out from under the false notion that we must keep the law of Moses today, be it circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, feast days, dietary restrictions, and the list goes on. But also, as you think about things that are very strange, if it be true what the religious world says today, it's very strange that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water in Acts chapter 8. These are simple things that you already know. But I hope I'm giving you some ways to deal with some of these things when you're confronted with them by those in the religious world. In Acts chapter 8, we had the conversion of this man of Ethiopia, a high-ranking man. He was great authority under Candace Quinney of the Ethiopians, had charge of all her treasure, verse 27. He had been to Jerusalem to worship and was now returning home. Reading from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 to be exact. Reading about Jesus, but he didn't understand who he was reading about, did he? Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I accept some man should guide me? He began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says, as they went on the way, verse 36, they came into a certain water, and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Isn't it very strange that if sprinkling or pouring would have cut it, that they went down into the water? That'd been silly. To have went down into the water, though he could have just scooped up some water and poured it on the eunuch's head, sprinkled some water on him. Why'd he get down in the water? Did you ever ask yourself that question? Baptism requires much water. How much water? Enough to get the job done. It's a burial. In fact, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 23, that John was baptized in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. In Matthew 3:16, the Bible says, Jesus being baptized, when he came up straightway out of the water. Why did he get in the water of pouring or sprinkling? Would have got the job done. Colossians 2:12, again, baptism is a burial. And it's a planting, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Thank you, Mark. It's a planting. I wait for your eyes to be back on me. I know he's very cute. Cuter than I am. He's easier to look at than I am. I know that. So it's a planting, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And again, Colossians 2:12, it's a burial. But why go into the water? It's very strange that if we're told be true in the religious world today that baptism is a sprinkling or pouring, that's very strange. But also, while you're in Acts chapter 8, you're thinking about the eunuch, it's very strange that he rejoiced after he was baptized. As I was thinking about this sermon today, I thought about just, you know, there's so much we learn from this conversion account. But here was a man that was interested in spiritual things. He'd went to Jerusalem to worship. He was going back home. He was a Bible reader, reading from Isaiah 53, reading about Jesus. Didn't understand it. But he desired that someone would teach him. He was listening. Then as he heard the message, he came to a certain water and he said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I wish more people today would ask the question, what's standing in my way? What's hindering me from doing what I know I need to do? I've been taught the truth. He believed what he heard. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But no rejoicing. No rejoicing as he was being taught, so much as is said here. No rejoicing when he heard what he must do. No rejoicing when he made the confession of his faith. But the Bible says after, verse 39, now notice this, "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." If an individual is saved before and without water baptism, when they believe, it's very strange to me that this man did not rejoice until after he was immersed in the waters of baptism. Isn't that strange to you? Think of that. But also, there's some other strange things I want us to think about. We probably won't get through all of them tonight. A couple of them I may very well save on purpose for a lesson on Sunday morning in our Bible class as we talk about the Holy Spirit. You can pick up the sermon outline in the back. It's very strange that when you read about the conversion account, you got to read in totality, of Saul of Tarsus, that here was a man that was on his way to Damascus to bind and imprison and persecute saints of God. He had received authority from the chief priests and received letters of authority from them to go as far as to Damascus. And if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here he was going to do that work. But on his way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. Remember that? A bright light and, "Lord, who art thou? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Go into the city, and it will be told thee there what thou must do." Now notice Acts chapter 9. And in verse 9. "And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he nor drink." Now isn't that strange to you that here's a man that, according to some of the religious world today, was converted on the way to Damascus, by the way of which the Bible does not say. Jesus said, "Go into the city and it'll be told thee there what thou must do." It was when the God-sent preacher Ananias told him what he had to do that he was able to obey the gospel and have his sins washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. And so it's very strange that this man, for 3 days, ate nothing and drunk nothing. He said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," Acts 26, verse 19. But if he was converted on his way to Damascus before he was ever told what he had to do by Ananias, it's very strange to me that he was so miserable that he didn't eat anything or drink anything. Sometimes I do a sermon on what a blind man saw, taken from this passage. But also, in Acts chapter 2, and again, if you have the outline, you'll have a few more that I'm not going to go over. We'll talk about in a Bible class on the Holy Spirit in a few weeks, Lord willing. But in Acts chapter 2, you know, we make mention along the way that Jesus promised the apostles that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 1, they had asked Jesus, "Wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses of me," and so forth. And so he commanded them to go to Jerusalem and wait till they'd be endued with power from on high. And later on at Acts chapter 1, the Bible says in verse 15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. And you'll have folks who will reason from that verse and say that in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, that it sat upon the 120 that's talked about in Acts chapter 1. The Bible will not allow that. Grammar will not allow that. And I'm going to give you a very interesting sheet on that Sunday morning that we talk about the Holy Spirit that you can use that just so easily refutes that idea. But the point that I want you to see tonight is that if that be the case, it's very strange that when in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 14, after those who had received the Holy Spirit, and I say those on purpose, received the Holy Spirit, they were accused by those devout Jews that were assembled on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, devout Jews out of every nation under heaven, as being drunk. And Peter said, "These men are not drunk as you suppose," you see. But notice verse 14. Peter standing up with the 119. Now, is that what your book says? You see, if the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 and Peter was among that number, then there would have been 119 other than Peter that received the Holy Spirit speaking in tongues, and now being accused by these Jews as being drunk. And Peter said, standing up with the 11. You see that point? "Lift up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye supposing, is but the third hour of the day." It's very strange to me that if the 120 received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some of the religious world teach today, that Peter would have stood up with the 11. You see that point? Don't forget that. So simple. But there's a lot of other strange things, if it be true, what we're told in the religious world today while you're in Acts chapter 2. It's very strange that those present in Acts chapter 2 understood the tongue speaking. I want you to think about what takes place in a lot of religious bodies today, and they say that it is speaking in tongues. I dare say there's not a person there that can understand what's being said. Think of it. You've seen on TV and you've heard, and I've had people stand right before me carrying on a Bible conversation, do what they call speaking in tongues. Couldn't understand a word they're saying. But yet so many folks today have been deceived into believing that that is speaking in tongues. Well, it's very strange, if that be the case, that what was taking place in Acts chapter 2 was understood by those people who were present. Now look in the book and see if that's not the case. Notice what the Bible says. The apostles, there appeared unto them, Paul in tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if I were to ask you what a tongue is, what would you say? That's right. You're right. It's a language. I know that because of verse 6. Every man heard them speak in his own language. These were not unidentifiable tongues. These were not some heavenly languages that folks today say. These were legitimate languages that people spoke. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now this was noised abroad. The multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then he lists all the nations that these Jews came out of. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. Isn't that strange? If it be true what we're told in the religious world today, how strange it is that all these individuals understood the wonderful works of God in their language wherein they were born, Acts chapter 2. Now, if you want to read some regulation as to spiritual gifts, you need to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You need those three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. 1 Corinthians 12 lists the gifts, nine of them. 13 talks about the duration of the gifts, and 14 talks about the regulation of those gifts. You see that point? They were speaking in languages whereby these men heard them speak. But also, as you think about, it's very strange. If what we hear in the religious world be true, some folks say there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. It's been paid in full on the rugged cross of Calvary. I understand the fact that Jesus made it available. And there's nothing that we could do. No works of self-righteousness. By the way, the Bible talks about different works. Remember that sermon I recently did on Bible works? If you didn't hear that or you didn't get an outline, get up with me. I have some with me tonight, I think. If not, I'll get it to you. But the Bible talks about different works. We're not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved by works of the Old Testament law of Moses. But if we can't do anything at all, it's very strange when in Acts chapter 2 and Peter preached the gospel of Christ to those Jews present on that occasion, that they said, men and brethren, what must we do, or what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, unto your children, and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, verse 40, saying, watch what he said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What a strange thing to tell somebody if you can't do anything to save yourself. So I ask you the question tonight, can you do anything to save yourself? Absolutely you can. It doesn't mean that you're trying to merit, deserve, or earn your salvation. By the way, when folks say that by being baptized or responding in obedience to the gospel message, you are somehow trying to earn God's grace, folks, that doesn't even make sense to say. We are some 2,000 years this side of the cross of Calvary. What God did in order for you to be saved and for me to be saved has already been done. Think of that. I want you to think about that point. It's already been done. Jesus already shed his blood. You're not going to come back and shed it again. So what God did so that you can be saved and I can be saved has already been done. So how can I, who was born 2,000 years after what God did, after what Jesus did, after what the Holy Spirit did, and making provision for my salvation, how can what I do deserve, make deserving, or make God owe me anything? He's already done it. I've got to obey, and you do too, right? I want you to see that point. Don't let folks away with that. When they say that it's, you're just trying to merit or deserve God's grace, it has already been outpoured on mankind, made available to all men, Titus 2:11. There's no two ways about it. That's what the Bible says about it. Already appeared unto all men. It's so important for us to see, but one's not saved by faith alone. We talked about that this morning. James chapter 2, over and over, he makes that point about a living faith, when in verse 17, even so, faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. Faith without works is dead, verse 20. Not by faith only, verse 24. As a body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also, verse 26. But it's very strange to me that Peter would have said, save yourself from this untoward generation if there was nothing that they could do. A couple more points. If the Lord is just going to return one day only to redo and remake this earth, and we're going to dwell here for all eternity, it's very strange that all these terms of destruction would be used in places like 2 Peter chapter 3. Jehovah's Witness believe and teach that Jesus is going to remake this earth and we're going to live here and this is going to be our paradise and this is where we're going to dwell. But the Bible doesn't teach that. But here's what it does teach if you'll flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 10 beginning. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Well, that's the heaven, not the earth, someone may say. We'll keep reading. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be remade. If you understand the difference between burned up and remade, you'll never fall prey to the false teaching, false doctrine of Jehovah's Witness. Never. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And they'll latch on to verse 13 and say, see there, I told you so. We're just looking for the new created earth. He's not talking about remaking this earth. It's going to be gone. He's talking about dwelling places wherein the righteous will dwell for all eternity. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, the Lord talks about. But isn't that strange that if it be true that He's going to remake this earth, that all these terms of destruction are found in 2 Peter chapter 3? One more point. If what we hear in the religious world be true, it's a very strange thing to me that there is no mention of the sinner's prayer found in the Bible. Oh, preacher, are you saying that you don't read about sinner people praying? No, I didn't say that. But not a person, one, was told to say a prayer in becoming a Christian. But you hear that all the time in the religious world. Bow your head and pray. Come to the altar and pray until you pray through. It's very interesting when you read about the history of the sinner's prayer and about an altar call. The Bible says, now we know that God heareth not the words of sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of Him and doeth His will, him He heareth. John 9:31. Whosoever shall turn away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Proverbs 28, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ear is open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. In the New Testament, becoming a Christian, individuals were told exactly what I'm getting ready to tell you to become a Christian. Now, how many here tonight never obeyed the gospel of Christ are getting ready to hear pray the sinner's prayer? You know how many? Zero. Because folks didn't hear that in the Bible. What they were told to do in order to become a Christian was to hear the gospel. Romans 10, 17. Believe the truth. They heard it. Every conversion in the book of Acts began with men and women hearing the truth. John 8, 24. Except you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins. You believe it? Probably everyone here tonight believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Will you repent of your sins? Change your mind about the life that you've been living and do what's right? Jesus said, accept your opinion, so all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. change your mind about that and do what's right. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect all the days of your life. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to have faults and failings. God's made provision for that. But change your mind about what you've been doing. That's evidence in a change of life. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God like the eunuch did in Acts 8:37. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Folks, that is as simple, Acts 2:38, that is as simple as you can be. Hardly any inconvenience to anyone. There's clothes in the back that you can change into and be baptized. Put your dry clothes back on. And even if that wasn't the case, in light of what God and Christ has done for us, that is something so small to ask, isn't it? Why not with joy respond to that and do it? What in the world would you spurn the invitation? There's no reason to do that. No reason at all to not obey. Maybe you are here tonight. You've obeyed once, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You've not been faithful as you should. Folks, I'll tell you that. Every one of us make mistakes. And I'll begin with self. I've made plenty of mistakes. And God knows every one of them. And I'm reminded of them too. We're going to make mistakes. But the worst thing you can do is to turn your back on the Lord and stay that way. You need to realize your condition, repent of it, ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. There's no reason at all to spurn the invitation. Why not respond in obedience? Come right now.